Morning, church. Hopefully you can hear me okay. So let me go ahead and dismiss the kids as we get started here. Give them time, a couple minutes to filter out. If I don't dismiss the kids, I guarantee I'll get those glares, which is a good reminder. Or someone will be in the back going like this. So as our kids are filing out, I'll give you one more chance. I'll plug the connection cards. That's a new thing we're doing as an elder team. We really love the idea of having these in the bulletins, those things you can tear out. It increases our opportunity to engage with you throughout the week. Last week was awesome. We got so many cards. I know in my own personal prayer life, just getting a chance to pray through some of those, bear some of those burdens with you all. That's really the idea of those connection cards. Is going to continue to be something as we go forward. So for those that don't know me, my name is Jonathan Zimmerman. I'm one of the elders here at Mosaic of Winchester. And interestingly enough, I'm the only elder with hair anymore. So if you were getting on our website, you're a first-time visitor, you're looking there like, hey, I think all the elders in this church are bald. I'm holding it for us follically challenged guys here. So that's me. I'm Jonathan Zimmerman. My wife, Danielle's back in nursery. We've got three boys usually tearing around this place here summer as well. So for those who don't know me, that's me. A little bit about my experience with Hebrews. I'm really excited we're going to be going through the Hebrews series as a church. Experience with Hebrews, as a young adult, the first verse-by-verse study I did through a commentary was in Hebrews, and it just really exploded my mind, this idea of Hebrews is the lens through which we New Testament believers look back on the Old Testament and see how much of that relevance there is. So I love that we're going through the Hebrews together. I think it helps us to understand the context of the Old Testament a little bit more, how it ties in to us as New Testament believers. So I'm really excited that we're going through that. And let me pray with us this morning, and after I pray, we'll go into read our passage. Our passage is Hebrews 2, 5 through 18 this morning. So let's pray, church. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for bringing us into your presence this morning. And truly, we are in your presence as we meet together as your body of believers. As even as we think about the opportunity to look at your glorious face, that is really what your word opens to us, that we get to look at your glorious face as you reveal yourself to us through your word, as Jesus is exalted through Hebrews, as we contemplate what it means for Jesus to be greater than everything else in our lives, Lord, that we would take and look at that this morning, lay away those weights that we came into church this morning with, the weights and the burdens of today, lay them aside to look at your glorious face, to realize just how much better you are than all those other things. How you're to be the central defining thing of our lives, how you're the exact image of the God Almighty. Lord, take my words this morning that they might pass away and your word would stand everlasting in its place. That you'd work and do the things you seek to accomplish here this morning in Mosaic of Winchester. Amen. So I'll read our passage this morning, church. It's Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. It says in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? But you made him a little lower, for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is to say, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who fear through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen to that. So when I was thinking about this passage this morning, kind of my in here, the takeoff, if you were to get in, an immediate thought that came to mind was a story. So my first experience kind of doing ministry in church back in college was teaching a middle school boys class, which if anyone has middle school boys, you taught middle school boys, you kind of know this already is headed somewhere funny. It's like corralling cats, trying to keep, you know, these guys' attention somewhere. So, you know, I'd prepare this lesson, and most of the time they'd kind of be rocking back on their chairs. One guy almost fell through the wall into the sanctuary one Sunday. So I'd try and come up with, like, these complicated questions from the lesson and hit them with this to really make them think about their faith and kind of decide if that was something that, you know, that they could really apply into their own lives. And these guys, they would love to get their teacher's goat. They would, like, no matter what the complicated question was, they would be like, well, the answer to that, teacher, is Jesus. Because seriously, if you've been in church, like, any time, if you've been in Sunday school, something like that, like, hey, you know, I could answer Jesus to like 80% of the questions, and the teacher's going to be like, "Gah, yes, that is the answer, but I wanted a longer answer." So these guys would always do that to me, which kind of, as I was thinking about our main theme here as we're going through Hebrews, the idea that Jesus is better, you know, I think we can almost do the same thing in, like, my middle school students and assent to that and miss the depth there. You know, okay, yeah, it's church, it's about Jesus, right? So Jesus is better, okay, I get that, and fail to plumb the depths of that. It is the main theme of the book, but we can kind of miss where we're going. We can use the slogan I like to say, slap some Jesus on it. You know, we can just kind of slap some Jesus on that, keep on going, and miss the idea and treat that kind of lightly. So we can fail to dive in, I think, enough to realize how awesome our salvation really is, especially as it relates to our Savior, Jesus. That's why our message this morning is the Savior that's perfectly fitted to our need. If you remember last week, Shay was talking from verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, which is one of the first of many sober warnings, several sober warnings in Hebrews, that warned us, don't neglect such a great salvation. That was the message last week. Don't neglect it. And the answer to this idea of drift that Shay was talking about, remember what he said? It wasn't, try harder, right? Because we think that sometimes in Christianity, oh, I just need to try harder, right? But no, it's anchor into Jesus. Latch on to him, contemplate him, get past that slap some Jesus on it level of Christianity and dive into our Savior. See this morning where we want to go. How is he a Savior that is perfectly fitted for our need? Not just our eternal needs. We kind of think that sometimes as Christians, okay, you know, my salvation, it's the eternal thing. Your salvation is about eternity, yes, but it's about today. So we want to look at why is our Savior so perfectly fitted for today, church. The main idea, and the guys can throw that of the idea this morning, is why is the gospel such a great salvation? It's because we have a great Savior that is perfectly fitted to our need. So we want to dive into that idea this morning, dive into a little bit of what does it even mean to have a Savior who's perfectly fitted to our need? What is our need? Let's look at that a little bit this morning. Verses 5 through 8 is the first kind of section of this passage. There are several sections as we go through it. Verses 5 through 8 is where we look at this idea of recovering man's lost destiny. Verses 5 through 8 is recovering man's lost destiny. So the passage as we go into it here in the first several verses of what we read this morning is really telling us about what was man's destiny as originally intended by God. This quote, you know, depending on how your Bible's set up there, usually it's kind of blocked out like a block quote. Well, that tells you in Hebrews, as is many the case, that that's an Old Testament quote. Specifically, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalms 8, and I think it's verses 4 through 6. And what David is doing back in that psalm is really marveling at man. What is man that you would be mindful of him, God? That in this vast scope of your creation, the grand creation that spans beyond, you know, our wildest imaginations when you look at things like the Hubble telescope and that has looked into the cosmos, what is man that you should be mindful of him? What is man that you should, you know, give him this idea of dominion and control over the world? What David's marveling on really is this idea of us as image bearers of God. And that's a fundamental concept of Christianity, that we, humankind, were designed by God to bear the image of God. The old church fathers in Latin would have called that the Imago Dei, which it sounds really cool, better than English, frankly. But it's this idea that we're uniquely made. We're elevated above the created order. We're different from the animals and everything else, even the most sentient animal and one out there. We are different than all of the created order, that we were made specifically for something else. That it's really foundational to all of Christian thought, the idea of the image of God. And really think about it and how it's developed, it's even the source of human rights. Because humans, regardless of how marred their image might be, who they are, what shape, size, and age, are made in the image of God. And that's what David's reflecting on. That's what the author of Hebrews is looking back to. We're uniquely made. The destiny of man that was originally made was to be that image bearer. Uniquely made for what? To be in relationship with God. What's different than us and any other part of creation? We have the ability to choose God. That is what a unique piece of what it means to bear the image of God, is to be able to be in relationship with Him. But the reality of that is kind of what continues here in the author of Hebrews. So that's what our original destiny was. That's what David's reflecting on in that Old Testament quote. But we see that man's destiny is restricted by sin. When you look around, you know, I think regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, you can look around in the world and see something isn't right here. I think that's almost a universal understanding. People come at that from different perspectives and different religions and things like that, but the universal truth is something's not right here. And that's where the fall that enters. That's where that marring of the image of God comes in. Or as it says here in verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. In other words, something's wrong. We don't see the world in subjection to this original design of the dominion of man, this image of God we were created to carry. And that's the reality of sin. All mankind fell in Adam, the leader, the first man. And in his fall, we lost both that kingdom and the crown, the original design that we were supposed to have. So John MacArthur, who's a pastor and Bible teacher pretty well known, he puts it this way: if you pay much attention to ecology, you know that we do not rule this world. It rules us. And with all our modern technology, we must constantly fight against the earth just for our very survival. The humans live in jeopardy every hour. You think about the height of fame. Was it like last week, I believe, 2 weeks before? Well-known chef Anthony Bourdain, height of his fame, TV shows, all this kind of stuff, takes his own life. Height of fame, there's that emptiness. The greatest minds in our time, ravaged by disease and evil. Guys like Stephen Hawking, brilliant men racked by disease. We look around in the world at us and we see that we're fighting and we're clawing, we're tearing at each other, chasing desires and fulfillment and pleasures that were never designed to be fulfilled here. It was made for a destiny that we've fallen from. You see that in the world as nations work against nations, ethnic groups against each other. And the entire world, even all of nature, is echoing that desire for a final redemption. We see that in natural events. And church, just think about what great heights we have fallen to. Think about, that's what the author of Hebrews here is trying to say in this quote, as David's thinking about that dominion that was given to mankind, to humankind, our original purpose in that perfect image of God. And what the author of Hebrews is using that to say, what have we fallen from? You look at that and see the gap between where what we were designed for and what we find ourselves in this sinful world. And that's where the author of Hebrews then takes it in that first verses 5 through 8, this idea of man's destiny is recovered in Christ. So we said this morning the idea we want to contemplate that Savior, think about what He's done for us. Go past the surface level of Jesus is better and dive into that. Well, look at man's destiny as recovered by Christ. See, the author of Hebrews here, what is he telling us by putting an Old Testament passage in? He's calling us to read Scripture according to its own internal storyline. What I mean by that, the author of Hebrews is calling us to think of Christ as the fulfillment and climax of a story that begins in Genesis 1:1. And that was like my own discovery when I started diving into Hebrews. I mentioned the beginning as a young man and going through commentary study. Just this idea of the unity of the Bible in a fresh way. That's what Hebrews is calling us to see. Unity of the Old Testament, the New Testament. It flows in a narrative. And all Scripture points to Christ. You have, it's the idea of a redemptive historical narrative. A narrative that builds a progressive revelation where more and more is revealed about a coming Savior who from the very beginning is prophesied and is fulfilled in Christ. And that's really what the author of Hebrews is trying to hit at with this Psalms 8 quote. See, this is the cool thing when you study it. Psalms 8 is not a messianic psalm. What do I mean by messianic psalm? There's some psalms you read through them and they're very clearly not speaking of the author like King David. It's casting forward to a future figure, the Messiah. But when you read Psalm 8, which I challenge you to go do later today, go back, read Psalm 8, it's just David reflecting on man, reflecting on our destiny, reflecting what we've fallen from in these things. So what the author of Hebrews is doing by putting in this and saying that all Scripture is pointing to Christ, he's making the point that we have to read the Old Testament in the light of a greater storyline of redemption, that it's all a unified thought that builds. That's why Hebrews pulls so much on the Old Testament. Because otherwise, if we don't do that, church, what do we end up with? A bunch of moralistic stories. You kind of read through the Old Testament, you're like, well, and your parents might have been like, hey, this is a good guy, this is a bad guy, be like him, don't be like him. That's some of my background. And you realize, you start reading that more, you're like, geez, these good people weren't really so good, you know? You try and read like Samson, and you're like, well, I'm not sure, Mom, how is this guy a good guy? I should copy here. The reality is they're not the main characters when you read Scripture. That's what Hebrews is saying. The redemptive historical storyline of the Bible is that Jesus is the main character from the very first prophecy, from the very beginning through the end. So that is why the author of Hebrews is casting back to Psalms 8. What he wants us to see is that Christ is what would be called the second or the last Adam. He is the ideal image bearer. What did I say at the beginning? We were created, that original destiny, in the image of God, and we fell from it. So Christ came as a second Adam. Whereas the first Adam fell, Christ came as a second Adam who fulfilled what Adam could not do, lived the perfect life, bared the image of God perfectly, and he succeeded where the original Adam did not. Christ is the second Adam. The Scripture here invites us to embrace a tension of our recovered destiny. This is one of the reoccurring themes in Scripture that's so awesome, is this idea of an inaugurated but not yet consummated destiny or kingdom. So we see that we've fallen from a destiny. We're in Christ recovered our destiny. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And now he's embracing us here. He's saying we see that not everything's yet even in subjection to him. So we see that what the author of Hebrews is here calling us to is when we look at the perceived chaos of the world around us, as we're Christians, as we bear now the image of God restored in Christ, he's inviting us not to doubt the veracity, the authenticity of the gospel message when we look at the chaos of the world around us, the certainty of that final restoration. We live in a tension, church, a tension where the work of God in our own lives, that recovered destiny, is inaugurated, but we don't see it fully consummated. As he says, we do not yet fully see everything in subjection to him. We are to see in our own lives that work of Christ as a new creation. We're to look at the lives of our brothers and sisters in church, to look at the work of the new creation in them and see that as the first fruits of that coming, full, consummated kingdom, that recovered destiny. One of my favorite passages is Revelation 21:5, where Jesus, I see him always kind of standing up and crying out with a loud voice, behold, I make all things new. I make all things new. And that's the call. The work of new, the work of recovered destiny is even now at work in us, church, for those that know Christ, those who embrace that Savior. But yet there's that tension there. We're not fully restored in that destiny, in that final kingdom when all creation will be restored and that final sin nature purged from all of us. So, church, this morning, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is calling us to lean into that great weight of this hope that's in Jesus and see that Savior who's perfectly fitted for the destiny we were intended to do in the beginning. That's the first main idea there in verses 5 through 8. There's several main themes here I mentioned. Verses 10 through 13 continues this theme a little bit of looking at this great Savior who's perfectly fitted to our need. In verses 10 through 13, we see a suffering that brings us into adoption. Verses 10 through 13 is a suffering that brings us into adoption. And the author here now invites us to contemplate our substitute Christ, to see why it was fitting. Why was it appropriate? Why was it in line with the character of God that he should make him suffer on our behalf? So it's suffering that brings us into adoption. What the author of Hebrews wants us to know here is that Christ's suffering was not indiscriminate. It was not pointless. It's not the sad end of some political revolutionary who kind of spoke truth to power and they shut him up. Or he had the death of a man who kind of was a political revolutionary and just got silenced. So C.S. Lewis, he has a lot of great quotes on that. He said, you can shut Jesus up for a fool, or you can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with some patronizing nonsense about him being some great teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Because that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. See Christ's suffering as substitutionary in my place, in our place. So he says in that passage, in verse 10, he made him perfect through suffering. So we think of that initially, we're like, well, Christ was perfect. He was sinless, right? But what it's telling us, it doesn't mean that he was with sin that he had to be made perfect through, but rather that his suffering would render him a Savior perfectly adapted to our need, perfectly fitted to our need. So why was a suffering Savior so perfectly fitted to our need? We look at, in the passage, we're seeing the recipients of his suffering. He tells us there that Christ's suffering was to taste death for everyone. All who had come to accept his salvation, he tasted death for, he suffered for. It tells us the purpose of his suffering. It says the purpose of Christ's suffering was to bring many sons to glory. Christ slain before the foundation of the earth to restore that lost destiny for us. To suffer on our behalf, to bring many sons to glory. The passage tells us there of the motive of suffering. That Christ freely laid down for us the enemies of God by his own initiative. To be, what does it say, the founder of our salvation. And we see the results of his suffering. What was this suffering? What did it do? It brought us into adoption. It says there in the latter bit of the passage that of verses 10 through 13 that we were adopted. It says literally that Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers. That we were brought into an adoption relationship. Sons and daughters of the Most High God, brothers, adopted brothers and sisters with our elder brother Jesus. And see, that's what these other Old Testament quotes for are in verses like 12 and 13, where he bumps out several other verses. He's throwing back to places in Isaiah and two other places. The point is that he's trying to make from the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews is trying to make the point that it was always God's intent to bring mankind into brotherhood with Christ, the Messiah. Always his intent to bring lost and broken mankind back to a Father, the Father God. What an amazing thought it is, church, that Christ would not be ashamed to call us brothers. Because it might indeed be anticipated he would be, right? That he would refuse to give the name brother, brethren, brother and sister to those who are humble, sunken, and degraded as we are, back to that lost destiny that we talked about. Those he came to redeem. As Paul would say in Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ. That suffering Savior. What was it that for? Why is that suffering Savior so perfectly fitted for our need? It was suffering that brought us into adoption with God. The plan all along, as the author of Hebrews is saying, from the very beginning. The next chunk of verse that the author of Hebrews continues is verses 14 through 16. He's continuing his argument, the idea of a Savior that's perfectly fitted to his need, a Savior who's so great that we ought not to neglect such a great salvation. And in verses 14 through 16, we see a death that destroys death. A death that destroys death. That's kind of almost an oxymoron just to think about that. What the author of Hebrews is saying, the first and most fundamental truth of the gospel story is that God became a man. He became like us. And what verse 14 is saying is there that Christ partook of the flesh and blood, the same flesh and blood as us. And now this is an interesting thing when you study this passage as I was diving into it. So we think partaking, sharing, we think of these words kind of as synonyms. And there's so many things, and when you get into the older languages, there's so much more depth and richness to some of these languages. So partook and sharing are very different words in the original language that Hebrews would have been written in. So sharing is kind of holding this idea of you have something in common with someone. That's what we think about in sharing. But when it says Christ partook of the same things, partook is a word that really translated is to mean to take hold of something that is not naturally yours. something that's not naturally your own kind. And if that isn't a picture of the incarnation, I don't know what is. That Christ would willingly take hold of something that did not naturally belong to him. That he added himself to himself, our nature, in order that he might die in our place, and that we might take hold of a divine nature that did not belong to us. But the incarnation alone, church, is not enough to secure our redemption. So Jesus Christ came with a very specific work to accomplish. That's the idea of the death that destroys death that the author is talking about. So death, think about death. You know, Christ, it says, came to destroy the death and the devil. Well, death can be a good thing. It can also be a tyranny, as he says, slavery. Death is good because there's a fear motivator, and that can be good for life preservation. But immediately as I was thinking about that, I was thinking of my sons who decide to build a hastily constructed crash pad of pillows at the bottom of the stairs and launch them off the staircase of our house to crash into the walls and such. And was it not for the fear of death, they probably would not build their crash pad and break their legs, or they would jump off the top of the stairs, which they sometimes do anyway. But anyway, so there's a good thing in fear of death. It motivates us for physical preservation. It also motivates us for spiritual preservation. How many have come to Christ because of that fear of death and what's coming? But there's a tyranny to death. That's what he says, a lifelong slavery. In death, it doesn't matter who you are, right? All accomplishments, everything will grind to dust. You want to get a good dose of that, read and study the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all is vapor, all is chasing after the wind. It will all, in the weight of time, grind us all down. All will be forgotten. There's an inevitability to death that he talks about in that slavery of death. I get to see a little bit of that in my my own job. For those who don't know, I work in airport management. So airports are crazy places. I work out at Dulles. People rushing here, there, going places all the time. And you get a place where so many people are coming through. It's like a small city in any given day. And people, babies are born. Had that happen before. But people die all the time. And, you know, in airports, it's just you have that many people. It's statistics. So, and you'll see that, you know, when we run our medics or something like that. Someone's tearing along down the hallway. It's their only thought, I got to make my connecting flight. I got to get my Starbucks, and I wonder if I'm going to miss my flight. And heart attack, he's dead before he hits the floor. It's inevitability of death. There's a tyranny there, as he says, the lifelong slavery of death. How much of life is just us trying to drown out that tyranny, drown that out with whatever it might be, entertainment, substances, just doing life, doing good things to just drown out the tyranny of death. That's the beauty of this, the death that destroys death, where it says he came that he might destroy death and the devil. That was his work. John Owen, who's a Puritan preacher and writer, would put it this way. I love this. I got to say it slowly to make sure I don't mess it up. He said the gospel is literally the story of death, story of the death of death in the death of Christ. Think about that, the weight of that, the death of death in the death of Christ. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, he'd say, oh death, where's your sting? This idea that the chains of death are broken. Christ came. Why was he a fitting Savior for us, church? Why is it such a great salvation? We see the gospel is a death that destroys death. A Savior that took on our nature so that he might do what we could not do and break the power of death. The passage continues, verses 17 through 18. Now the author is arguing again, once again, why is this Savior so perfectly fitted to our need? And we see in verses 17 through 18 a sympathizing Savior's atonement. A sympathizing Savior's atonement. And he's now kind of building the crescendo of his argument here that ends in chapter 2. Why is he such a Savior perfectly fitted to our need? See, he's turning now the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit working through the author as he writes it to highlight the greatness of the salvation that we have through the lens of this sympathizing Savior. The idea of a priest that could sympathize with us. See, the beauty of the incarnation is in Jesus' ability to sympathize with us. See, you can't really understand something fully until you've walked in someone else's shoes, till you lived it. And I think that's something we kind of understand innately in our own life. Funny example being, being a childless couple, right? I think we all, a lot of us who have kids can wind back to that, and we kind of thought we had it all figured out, right? You look at the kids screaming in the store, and like, if they just did this, right? This step one, two, three, I got parenting figured out. I don't have kids. I had younger siblings, so yeah, I think I kind of got this thing figured out. And then you have kids, and you're like, holy crap, I don't know anything. I don't know how to do this. My formula doesn't work. And then your formula for number one doesn't work for number two, which doesn't work for number three. And then you need the formula for all of them at the same time because they're all acting up. And then all of a sudden you see that screaming kid in the store and you're like, with you, Mockingjay sign for Hunger Games, if you know. It's like, I'm with you, I feel you. In a way you didn't before, right? Because you've lived it, you've been in it, you know it. And that's the beauty of the sympathizing Savior. A Savior who took on our flesh and blood and became like his brothers in every respect, it said, so that he might be that merciful and faithful high priest. The idea now that he wants us to look at is the greatness of our salvation in light of him as a priest, a sympathizing priest. Because it says, he's kind of previewing his argument later in the book where he really hones in on the priesthood of Christ. But right now he's looking at the priesthood through the suffering lens and saying, the Old Testament priests for the original recipients of this book, the Jews, was they would understand that that priest couldn't sympathize with them. He yes, was a man who would have gone through the same difficulties they had, but he didn't know their exact struggles. He didn't know their pain. He hadn't walked in their shoes. And the author is saying this, Jesus is not like those priests. It says he's better because he was made like his brothers. A priest who could understand our infirmities, our weaknesses, and our pains. He came so that he might not only save us, but sympathize with us. Sympathize with us. And the ultimate sympathy of our Savior is expressed in his atoning work on our behalf. And here he shows us the atonement. Specifically, he's saying propitiation, or depending on what translation might have, it might say atonement. But he's showing us the atonement as the beating heart of the gospel. The central work. Remember, this is the climax of his argument here in chapter 2, that the great Savior who's perfectly fitted to our need is because he atoned on our behalf. He uses the word the propitiation there to show that our lost destiny, it tells us how our lost destiny can be restored. Propitiation tells us how we can be brought into adoption through his suffering. Propitiation tells us how that death-destroying death works. It's the climax of his argument now. So he says there in verse 17, the propitiation, the atonement. And propitiation's, I got to wind myself back a little bit, get a little wound up there. Propitiation is like a big $5 word that, you know, I love it. It explains how can a holy God forgive? Propitiation is not just a synonym for atonement. It helps expand that word a little bit. Some people will think of the atoning work of Christ and look at it through the lens of expiation, which is another big word. But the idea of expiation doesn't carry the same weight as propitiation. Expiation just means that there was a washing away of sin, a canceling of a debt, and it requires no change in God himself. There's no answer in the word expiation to the question of how can a holy God forgive sin? And that's why seeing atonement as propitiating work of Christ is so beautiful. It answers this. See, propitiation, that word refers to a satisfaction of a debt. It refers specifically to the satisfaction of the weight of God's justice, the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ on the cross for those who would choose him, those who would accept Christ as their Savior. And thus, in God's wrath, propitiation is telling us, is satisfied, his righteousness vindicated. And so when we think of the atonement, the atoning work of Christ as propitiation, that's enabling us to see God as both just and still a justifier. Just and a justifier. And so thinking of the atoning work of Christ, that as the ultimate way he sympathized with us through propitiation, is the very beating heart of the gospel. That this great work of propitiation that Christ did reveals to us the ultimate reason why he's better. Remember, I said this is the crux of the argument he's making. This really wraps up the first section of the book, chapters 1 and 2. The crux of his argument here in this section is Jesus is better. He's the fitting Savior. It's a great salvation because of atonement, because of a propitiating work that satisfied a holy God and justified us. He wants us, the author, through the Spirit, wants us to not only understand that Christ took on our brokenness and sin on himself, But to see that he bore it away, he took it from us and carried that away. The weight of that is just amazing when you think about through it. So how do we apply that to ourselves, right? Because I told us we're going to dive deep, right? We're not going to go surface level here. We're not going to go to the Jesus is better level. How do we apply that, church? What's your takeaway? So I thought about how to close out this morning's message. My thoughts naturally gravitated to how I could tie in like an aviation metaphor. Because I always go there. That's a little bit my career background. So I tell people you got to look for that. Sometimes it's more hidden. Here I make it obvious. So in aviation, we have a cliche at the end of the day. It's kind of funny. It's that you're the best pilot. You always know a good pilot. Or you can know a successful pilot when in their logbook the number of landings equal the number of takeoffs. Which is kind of a good point, right? Right? So we took off this thing well. We started this first section of Hebrews off well. It's launched, it's come to a crescendo of an argument, but where are we going to land it? How are we going to land it so it really roots in us? Because so many accidents happen on landing. 50% of all aircraft accidents happen on landing. So we don't want to crash this thing. We put it down on the runway. Which, funny story, my wife gets to listen to in the sermon prep, you know, and work through it with me. And, you know, she told me at the end, the first draft or so, that she's like, "I'm sorry, you landed at the wrong airport." I'm like, all right, going back to the drawing board here. So where are we going to land this thing? So I mentioned it this morning on my message that our desire was to dig back past that surface level, right? Go past just Jesus is better as a label, as a slap some Jesus on it type thing. Dig into that, root into that. Remember, anchor into Christ as our way we avoid drifting. Think of that great salvation. Consider Jesus and see the reality that he's better, realizing that he's that Savior perfectly fitted to our need. And we've gone through that, right? We've looked at Jesus through his propitiation and atonement as kind of that crux that he's recovered our destiny, adopted us into his family, broke that tyranny of sin in our lives, and sympathized with us through taking on our own flesh and blood. But we can be tempted to stop it here, right? Because we think about that. Yeah, it's good. That's good. Apply that. You're going to lose that before you get to the parking lot. You're going to lose that first person that cuts you off on your way to lunch today. So where do you go past that, right? Because the gospel isn't just good news for the future. That's what I said at the beginning. We can think about our salvation. We can think about the gospel as good news for our eternity. What is the good news for today? It's a salvation for today, too. Here at Mosaic, I like what Pastor James says. It's a very safe place to hear a dangerous message. What is the dangerous message? That it's okay to not be okay here. We're a place of broken people. We're coming here together to follow kind of the image of our logo in many ways. There's a reason why we're named Mosaic of Winchester. There's a reason why the logo is a whole bunch of pieces scattered around in a mosaic. Because I love that imagery. Brokenness coming together, and you look in the logo as it orders closer to the cross. That we're shattered pieces of glass being reoriented by a master craftsman into an image that reflects his glory. So I think the best way to apply it before I take and put it back to you is, what does it mean to me? What does this passage mean to me as I studied, as I've taken it to go past my own life? When I was working through the passage, I kind of realized, and the first round about this, and that ties to the landing at the wrong airport, that even though I was saying we're to get past the surface level, I hadn't even dug in deep enough to apply it to myself. So how do I apply this to my brokenness? How do I take it to me? So as I worked through this, you know, I was coming to grasp that the Spirit was working with me. My brokenness is that I work a lot through the idea of pride and idolatry. So one of the things in me that I love a lot is desiring the praise of other people, desiring people's acceptance, looking important, whether that's in my job or in my home, in my ministry, whatever else. I kind of like eyes on me. That's my brokenness, the idol that I hold up. Which the irony of that is not lost on me, that I'm here preaching at you this morning and you've got to listen to me for 30 minutes. That's what we call a little bit of a feedback loop. So that was one of the reasons why this passage is just working on me, looking at that, beating on me, that the praise I crave, the influence I desire, my desire to be remembered, leave my mark on something, is all part of that lost destiny, that's pointed at something that will never fulfill me, that the praise and the honor and the rewards that I desire, that those are good motivations, but they're at the wrong location. Those are in that eternal kingdom, that restored destiny. Remember the inaugurated but not yet consummated kingdom, our destiny, to turn my desire for that and put it on this, my elder brother, that the praise that I should desire above everything else is my elder brother Christ, who went through so much for me, that I should want to strive for his approval, his future rewards, the honor and pleasures that he's promised me one day. That I'm to see the reality of death destroyed in my own life and realize the coming kingdom is great and is coming, and that I don't really need to be lauded or recognized for my efforts here. Here's a fleeting life that's all about to be swallowed in the great weight of an eternal coming kingdom. And that ultimately I have a Savior who intimately understands how hard it is for me to walk in the reality of everything I just said in the last 3 points, to apply that to my life. A Savior who knew what it meant to be tempted, who sympathized with that. That's how I was putting it on myself. So how do you apply that to your brokenness today, this morning, church? Maybe you're a guy, maybe just a guy. You're working a hard job, you're depressed, you're just barely getting by. It's not what you thought it would be, right? It's a rough job. You're not getting it what you thought you'd get out of it. You're faking it till you make it, maybe. You're worn down, you're just done. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you love your job. Maybe you're the dude who's chasing the job so much because it's fulfilling. Maybe financially, maybe personally. It's full of the accolades you want when you put your back into it. But if you're honest, your church, your family, your own personal faith walk is paying the price for that. What's the answer to you this morning? What's that answer to that brokenness from what author of Hebrews says? He's calling you to remember that you're never to be fulfilled in this life, good or bad. That the call this morning for you is to remember your destiny is recovered in Christ. To redirect those good motivations that you have for honor, reward, or pleasure, whether you're getting them or not in your job or where you're at. And look toward them, point them towards the uncorrupted source. The only place you can really get those rewards from, in Christ, in that coming fulfilled kingdom. Maybe you're a mom here this morning. I get this. My poor wife, she's running around. There's 3 crazy boys. We're in this stage. You're overrun with the kids, right? Overrun with the family responsibilities. Heck, it's a good day if you get the shower in, right? Before somebody beats down the door and you got to save another life. What's the promise of Hebrews here this morning to you? That you have a Savior who knows what you went through, right? People will read the Gospels. People hanging on Him all the time, demanding things from Him. He knows. He can sympathize with you. He knows what's been pushed to your physical limits, stressed out, demanded. Lean into that sympathy this morning. Find your rest in Him. Maybe you're a teen. Maybe you're a young person here this morning. What's your takeaway? What's your brokenness? Look in your own heart. Maybe the temptations are ratcheting up, right? It's hard to be a young person. It's getting harder every day, it seems like. Of course, every generation says that. But maybe the temptations are ratcheting up in your school, in your college, in the place you're at. Maybe you just didn't realize how hard it was going to be that different one, the odd one out. Whatever it is you're trying to justify, trying to make right in your own eyes. We all have those. Look this morning at a Savior who knows what it's like to be rejected. Look at a Savior perfectly fitted to your need because He was an outcast and He did that to adopt you into a family. A family that doesn't fade away. A family that's perfect. A family where you have an elder brother who doesn't let you down. Christ Jesus and a perfect Father. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a son or a daughter, and what's your brokenness? Maybe you're seeking the approval of a parent and you never got it. And what the passage invites you to is embrace a Savior who broke the power of death and the devil, who broke the power of everything that is the tyranny in your life that drives that need for acceptance. He's adopted you into that perfect family, perfect Father. And maybe this morning you're in the most critical need. You're a lost person. That all this message we've gone through, you're like, yeah, I get the Jesus thing, right? I kind of get the Christian. That's kind of the theme here. But maybe it's not ringing with you because you never took the first step. The first step to bow the knee to Christ, to take Him as your Savior, to start that faith journey with Him. You're busy doing things your own way. So think about it. Well, how's that working out for you? Think about that this morning as you leave this place. What are you using to drown out the tyranny of death in your own life? That looms in front of you. Maybe you don't think about it because you're so busy drowning it out with something else. Now this morning I would call you to a new Lord. Follow this Savior who's perfectly fitted to your need and throw in the towel on your own efforts. Whether that's trying to be good, whether that's following a religious system that you somehow think Christianity is. And the call of Hebrews is, look at your Savior who is perfectly fitted to your need. So whatever your brokenness is here this morning, church, I want you to realize how perfectly fitted Jesus Christ is to that brokenness. I want you to live out when you go out of this place in the power and the reality, church, as you go out that you have a Savior perfectly fitted to whatever your brokenness looks like. Maybe I hit it, maybe I didn't. Maybe that was just a thought jogger to run your own thoughts down, which your brokenness is. This church is a place, like I said, a safe place for broken people. We're all broken. Back to that mosaic image. What's your brokenness? Take that. Look at the Savior, the perfectly fitted Savior, and see Him this morning to take and apply that to yourself. I'll close this in prayer. And after we pray, Brother Jay will come up here and take us through our closeout time. Let's pray, church.